A frequent guest on Issues Etc., Dr. John Seleska, died on September 12th. In his memory, we present the following interview.
No matter what we choose to believe, there's no God who condones taking the life of an innocent human being.
Where I think we are in the culture, but also with religious institutions, is that people have stopped hating us, that is to say LGBT people, but they're not yet ready to celebrate us. That's the next big work to do.
Maybe it's something as simple as you whistle while you work.
Just whistle while you work.
Mega churches are a house of cards. Mega churches really are the primary example of what's wrong with evangelicalism, why it's so thin, so insubstantial, so unsatisfying.
Southern Illinois truck drivers, love issues, etc.
As St. Paul begins to wrap things up in the book of Romans, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. He begins a great appeal to the Roman Christians to whom he writes, and his appeal will be to present their bodies as living sacrifices and not to be conformed to this world. But this appeal is made by the mercies of God. You really can't understand what follows in chapter 12 and following the book of Romans unless you've read the first 11 chapters. We're concluding a five-part series on the book of Romans with Dr. John Seleska in this hour of Issues Etc. Thanks for tuning us in. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute, based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Seleska, welcome back.
Good to be with you again, Todd.
What does a thorough understanding of the doctrine of justification, as laid out by St. Paul in the first part of the book of Romans, what does it have to say about everything that follows from 12 on? Why is it necessary?
Let me spend just a moment with you reviewing for our listeners, some of them probably have not heard the first four presentations. But the idea, of course, is that we're justified by God's grace through faith. In chapter 11, Paul had concluded all under sin, if you remember, in unbelief, really. The Greek there says, unpersuaded, so that he might have mercy on all. This means both Jew and Gentile. And again, if you'll recall from chapter 11, he asks and answers the question, has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? Of course not. And then he calls attention to Elijah and the 7,000, and they were a remnant so that the Jews and Gentiles together, all Israel, would then be saved. All justified by faith in the work which God himself had done in the person of Jesus Christ, and Paul seems to have been overwhelmed by that, and he spends the first 11 chapters dealing with justification by faith. I might just describe for a moment what faith really is like. There are plenty of descriptions, but it has been described as an arm which reaches up and grabs hold of the object, and that, of course, would be Christ, and everything that he is, his person and his work, everything that he has done, and that is applied, of course, to Christians by faith. I might just describe it in terms of this analogy, supposedly a true story, that the ship was plowing through the seas dead of night when that cry came over the loudspeaker system, man overboard. Well, if you were to ask, what are the chances of a man overboard in the middle of the ocean, dead of night, what are the chances of rescuing him? You would probably say a slim and none. And yet, on the chance, the sailors on deck threw a rope overboard, and miraculously it landed in front of the struggling man just before he would have been swept into the blades of the engine and, of course, cut to ribbons. And the sailors on board realized that they had, of course, captured the object of that rope, and on the end of it was a man that they wanted to get safely on board, and they were very careful in hauling him up. And finally, when they did get him on deck, and they tried to pry the rope from his hand, they noticed a marvelous thing, that the rope had become embedded in the hand. He had become one with the object of his rescue. In a sense, of course, that illustrates to us what faith in Christ is like. Faith grabs hold of this object. And the object, in response, of course, grabs hold. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So that when faith might seem to falter, what we really have to do is to remember that he also has a grip on us, and he promises not to let go. That's the gospel, and that's the power. So when Paul says in chapter 11, just before our study for today, he says, "For God has concluded them all in unbelief, all unpersuaded, that he might have mercy on all." God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants all men to be saved then, and so his mercy is that by which it would be accomplished. Having then been justified by faith, then in chapter 12, as you indicated, he beseeches these people by that very mercy. This is what gives them the power to begin to do what God would intend for them to do. And, of course, how he intended mankind to be when he created them in his own image like himself. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Those old, dead sacrifices which were foreshadowing the one great offering and sacrifice to come which would end all the others, those no longer apply. That now you would present yourself a living sacrifice. Well, of course, that's what Christ himself did. Your body's a living sacrifice. Well, Christ, of course, himself did that. If you remember from, I believe it's Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, Messiah speaking in the Old Testament, but quoted by the writer to the Hebrews, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." And that body, of course, was the one that cast all the shadows in the Old Testament. Or there's another one there then, "By the which will we are sanctified, made holy," as the text in chapter 12 suggests, that we are to be holy and acceptable unto God, "made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That's how we're made holy, through what he has done. It's his holiness that is imputed to us. Chapters 1 through 11 went into that in great detail, and this is how we also are acceptable to God. Christ alone makes us acceptable, and then our vocations will follow. What we are as Christians is a life of service. Well, obviously, ours would be a life of service because that's what Christ himself came to bring and to be. His was a life of service. The Son of Man came. You recall Matthew chapter 20, I think verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, obviously, this is how we would respond to what he has done for us. Our lives now are acceptable in him, holy in him. And our vocation, how God intends for us to use whatever talents, gifts, treasures he's given us, would all be devoted to the service of other people. He served us, and we serve and glorify him and serve one another, serve other people, so that they too can be brought to faith. This goes on, really, in a sense, because it gives our lives something which they did not have before. And Paul, I'm sure, would allude to this for the people in Rome, especially, who had been living in the awful darkness of sin and unbelief, and now had been, if you will, translated from that kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the evil one, been translated from that dark kingdom into the kingdom of his glorious Son, the kingdom of life and light, the only thing that really gives life meaning and purpose. Maybe some of the listeners remember a man by the name of Carl Sagan. He used to be somewhat popular and in popularizing atheism and evolutionism especially, and he made this statement once in Parade magazine: "As long as we have been humans, we have sought for our place in the cosmos. Who are we? Where are we?" And of course, evolution has no answers for those basic questions. But the Christian message gives meaning and purpose. It answers those well, we'll call them eternal verities or those eternal questions and truths. Who are we? Why are we here? Where are we going? Well, maybe you recall, and our listeners might recall, Jesus himself saying in John chapter 8, verse 14, I know whence I am and whither I go. A remarkable statement that sometimes as we read we pass over, but none of us can make that statement apart from him. He now has given us an understanding of who we are and why we're here and where we're going. He has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. We now have place and meaning and purpose. And all of that, of course, gives us motive to begin to be the kind of people God intended us to be, found as that's described particularly in the next verses here.
Well, when we come back, we'll go into those verses. We'll talk about what Paul describes as the Christian life. You know, many Christians will read through the book of Romans, and they will think, all right, the first part, the first 11 verses, what God does, and then the rest of it is what we do. And sadly, they fail to see that the two are intimately connected, as Dr. Seleska has pointed out. It is a changed life, yes, indeed, but not a change that we make, one that God makes through his word, by his Holy Spirit, and that word is very specific. It is the word that transforms. It is the word that redeems and forgives. It is the word that is what Paul calls the mercies of God, the word of forgiveness and life and salvation in Christ's saving work for us. When we come back, more in our conclusion of the five-part series on the book of Romans. Dr. John Seleska is our guest.
I attended Sunday services in a beautiful Singapore Lutheran congregation. One local man approached me and asked with a pronounced Southeast Asian accent, "You live in St. Louis? You know Todd Wilkin?"
Pastor Matt Harrison reading from his new audiobook, Christ Have Mercy, How to Put Your Faith in Action.
Who? You mean Todd Wilkin? It turned out this man, half a world away, was a regular listener via the internet, and he's hardly alone. It really is a whole new day. We are witnessing the greatest free flow of faithfully Lutheran information in the history of the Lutheran Church. It is the worldwide moment for confessional Lutheranism. It is Missouri's moment.
You can download Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison at cph.org. It costs only $10.99 to download. This new audiobook is a must-listen for Issues Etc. fans. Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison, cph.org.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Welcome back to Issues Etc., concluding our series on the book of Romans. Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin, is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Seleska, many do read the book of Romans in this kind of two-part way. They'll read chapters 1 through 11, and it's hard to escape that what Paul is emphasizing there is all that God has done, the divine monergism at work here in saving us and declaring us righteous for Christ's sake alone. And then they will think of chapters 12 and following, well, that was what God did, now follows what we do. Is that an accurate way to read this?
Well, in a certain sense, perhaps, but you have to remember that it's the mercies of God and by God's grace that we can do anything. So God makes willing people out of unwilling. That's how St. Augustine describes it. Willing people are made, of course, in this sense that God moves us. He energizes or empowers us to begin to lead new lives, to live as he intended us to live initially, to glorify him and to serve him and one another. And it's evident that we cannot do that by ourselves because our old nature is selfish and self-serving and self-centered. It's self-indulgent. It wants what it wants when it wants it. That's simply how we are by nature. Clearly, people like that could not be as God intended them to be. So it will have to be God himself who not only brings us into his kingdom, but moves us and energizes us to begin to be as he intended us to be. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." This is a new creation now by God, which then moves us. And it's really, don't let the world mold you into its shape. Obviously, the world exerts a lot of influence on the lives of people, including Christians, and would like us, of course, to be shaped like itself. But we're a new creation. And we have a new image, if you will. It's like when a new coin is struck. There's a new image. And this coin is really worth something. It's priceless in the sense that it belongs to God. It's his property. He's put his seal or his brand or, if you will, stamped his image on us. And that means we're his property. And he intends for us to live glorifying lives, lives that glorify God and that reflect the light of Christ in our lives, in our body, in our mind, in our spirit. They're all God's. And so he's the one who does the moving of us. He's the one who motivates and who empowers us. So don't think of ourselves any more highly than we ought to, he continues. Well, obviously we wouldn't, because we begin to be as Christ was, who humbled himself. I think our listeners, most of them, will remember Philippians 2 in that context. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, really was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, did not grasp at equality with God. That's how we are by nature. We'd like to be God, and we really would like to use and to manipulate and control other people. That's the way we are by nature. That's the old life. But now, obviously, he took on himself the form of a servant. He was made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. There is genuine humility. If I put on, quotes, an exterior that may appear to be humble, it will not be genuine. It will be counterfeit humility. I'm really proud of how humble I am, as a statement which we've often heard. Well, obviously, that's not the correct kind of humility. The only kind is the kind which, of course, Christ himself endows us with. That's the humility which comes, first of all, from the knowledge of our sin and the deep degradation in which we lived and which still, in a sense, is there, lurking, trying to, of course, to mold us into the shape of this world, that world in which we once lived. But now we can also begin to be genuinely humble alone and only in this one who was humble, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross, and that's why God has highly exalted him. Well, of course, he deserves it. And this is what the Word does. It's why we remain in the Word. There's a psalm that goes something like this. I think it's Psalm 138. "In the day that I cried, you answered me and strengthened me with strength in my soul." Well, the Word of God in our heart, in our soul, in our lives, is really God's power there. And how better can we know Christ than to treasure the very words which he himself treasured in his heart? Remember, he came to keep every single solitary word and to do that in our stead, in our place for us. And if you know his word, you know what he has in heart and in mind for you. So why wouldn't you want to spend a lot of time studying, meditating on, pondering that word? Christ used it, in fact, against the devil, and so should we when the devil tempts. And this is how, of course, we will begin to be able, empowered, to do his service. We've been given gifts, of course, to use in his service. And that's what the next part of this text is all about, really, that in verses 4 through 8, we've been given gifts to use. And as the body is one, it's coordinated, yet it has many members. That's that 1 Corinthians passage that perhaps you're familiar with. There are different parts, and different parts have different uses, but it's evident that our love should be, as verse 9 says, without dissimulation. We don't pick and choose which is the better part, which is the more important part. They're all important to the correct functioning of the body. And this is the body which serves and loves and helps and contributes to the positive things in this world. It's the way Christians really ought to be seen. Too often they are not, but this is how we really ought to be seen, as being willing to do almost anything. Not, of course, including sin, but to do anything to help others, to serve others, because this is the way God, in fact, is. It's the nature of God, so his children would want to be like that. Good works really define God. It's what he's like. Creation is this good thing which God made, and our redemption, the marvelous thing which is described in the first 11 chapters, and now sanctification, being set apart for a certain purpose. All of this begins to show how God intended for everything to be and how he intends for it to be again, and has taken great pains to see to it that we at least can make a beginning at it.
He seems to go from the body of Christ to addressing how Christians will inevitably interact with the world they find themselves in. He talks about persecution, not repaying evil for evil. And then he turns toward, in essence, kind of a table of duties for how we live in this world as citizens of this world, if you will. With about a minute and a half before we take another break, begin a description of how Paul views the Christian's life in the world.
Well, of course, obviously, everything that he comes in contact with should really be enriched by him. I guess we might say something like this: we've been endowed with the Midas touch. If you recall the little myth about Midas and this touch of gold, and in a certain sense, that's what our duty is, to treasure people with this one treasure, the one gift. We've been given gifts, and of course we're not to keep them or hoard them, but we're really to give them and to enrich this world with this one great treasure. And we know who that is and what that is, because the forgiveness of sins is that which makes life meaningful and gives life purpose. If our sins are forgiven, that means everything has been dealt with that's negative. And the more we are certain of that, again, being made certain by the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, the more our lives will reflect this, and the more, of course, the world really will be enriched. It's how God intends for us to be and to bring this great gem beyond price to people who need it more than they need anything else in this world.
Dr. John Seleska is our guest. We'll take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue with him for another 25 minutes, concluding a five-part series on the Book of Romans here on Issues, Etc. Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. The Christian's life in the world will be, in many ways, quite mundane, and in other ways, at least according to St. Paul, quite remarkable. He talks about how we live with one another in the body of Christ, but the Christian doesn't live only in the body of Christ. While he always remains a member in Christ's body, his church, he also is a member and a citizen in this world. He cannot ignore these things. Paul paints a very realistic picture of the Christian's life in the latter chapters of the Book of Romans. It is always given its genuine cast of realism because the Christian continues to be a sinner in this world, redeemed by Christ alone. And that redemption, that forgiveness, means something. It not only means his eternal life, it means a life in this world that is different in so many ways from what an unbeliever would live in this world, but in some ways, from the outside looking in, you might not be able to tell the difference. How is a Christian to regard government, for instance? Remember, when Paul wrote chapter 13 of the book of Romans, the government he was talking about, the governing authorities he was describing, he says they are instituted by God, and there are none that aren't instituted by God. He was talking about the Roman government that would, in time, persecute Christians. We'll get into that after this. Here's what Pastor Bill Swirla had to say on a recent Issues Etc. broadcast about the new Lutheran Study Bible.
What we've had in the past is the Lutheran revision of an NIV Study Bible, so there's always a certain yes, but character to it. This is done by Lutheran theologians and exegetes, and I think it's something that we can use confidently in our Bible studies and home devotions and other places.
You can purchase the new Lutheran Study Bible online. Just look for the cover at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Pro-life professor rejects one award and receives another.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Harvard Law professor Mary Ann Glendon was honored recently by National Right to Life. Her name may sound familiar, having made national news when she refused to accept the Latare Medal from Notre Dame University. She did so in protest to the Catholic University's selection of pro-abortion President Barack Obama to give the commencement speech. Right to Life called Professor Glendon a staunch defender of unborn babies, an insightful critic of pro-abortion feminism. Other recipients of the prestigious Proudly Pro-Life Award include Henry Hyde, James Dobson, and Father Frank Pavone.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. John Seleska is our guest. We're going through the book of Romans, concluding our five-part series on this great book from St. Paul, right about chapter 13, if I'm not mistaken. Dr. Seleska, he paints a picture of the Christian vis-a-vis government, and Paul makes it sound pretty easy. It's a kind of a simple list of duties until you stop and remember that the governing authority of which Paul is speaking here is, in fact, the Roman government. That, at least for a time, will be no friend whatsoever to these Christians. Talk about that.
Yes, it, of course, would persecute Christians, and they would still have a responsibility over against that government, as Paul indicates here, which obviously would not be an easy thing. It's not always an easy thing, and it hasn't always been as easy as it appears here in America today for us. There have been times, and I can't go into all the details, plenty of arguments have been done on both sides of the issue, but at the time of the Revolutionary War, you recall, that Christians had a hard time deciding what the powers that be were. And they weren't real certain that were they to be loyal to England and Great Britain, or were they to be loyal to the revolution. Who was in charge at any given moment was not very clear, so they had to struggle with this. So it's not always simple and clear-cut as it might seem to be to us today. Luther mentions that the necessity of government is there simply because of our corrupt nature, and that human nature has to be restrained, and government is one of the ways in which it's restrained or curbed, so that these coarse outbursts of sin, criminal activity, has to be punished, and the government is there to punish that kind of activity. So he says, be afraid of the government if you're going to be a lawbreaker, because criminal behavior will need to be punished in order that complete chaos doesn't rule, in order for there to be as peaceful a kind of government as we have. Something has to be done about those people who are not determined to be peaceful, but are determined really to be as disruptive as they can, in order to create a chaos and confusion. And so Christians are reminded that they have a responsibility, not only with respect to that, but also with respect to paying taxes. Our Lord himself said, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. And so it's offensive when it is revealed that certain people, sometimes even Christian people, have been irresponsible with respect to paying their taxes, trying to squirm out of that in one way or another. But we have a duty and a responsibility also with respect to tribute, as Paul refers to taxes here in chapter 13. So we really need to pay not only the government, but also our other debts. If you'll notice in verse 8 of chapter 13, owe no man anything but to love one another. It's an interesting statement there, to love one another. And he goes on, for he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so forth, not steal, not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there's any other command, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And love doesn't work any ill to his neighbor. Love is the fulfilling of the law. You can see how, if this is how we're motivated, if it's love, and first of all, it's not our love for God, initially, it's God's love for us that moves us. And then our love is outward toward our neighbor, upward toward God, and outward toward our neighbor. It's going to make a peaceful land, a peaceful nation in which to live, when we begin to be loving toward other people, not always toward the lovable. Not everyone is lovable. Love your enemies. And when our Lord's made that statement, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. In so doing, you heap coals of fire. He's not telling us to do something which he himself didn't do first. That is, he loved his enemies, loves his enemies. And knowing that, we, of course, and believing it, are moved to begin to be able to do it toward our enemies, which I'm sure which seems rather strange to the world. But it ought not seem strange to us Christian people. It's a way to promote peace and harmony in mankind.
Who is the weaker brother that he talks about in Romans chapter 14?
Yeah, there are people who, of course, once they are brought to faith, they don't have the strength of faith and they don't have the knowledge to recognize what is expected. And so occasionally they need to be given sort of leeway. They have some ideas about, in this case, of course, is talking about eating certain foods and, of course, drinking certain things. We might have some parallels today where there are certain people who inveigh against drinking any alcoholic beverages at all. Now, it's obvious that the scriptures are not behind that kind of thinking. But I recall once having a friend who came to, was really drawn to Lutheranism because of its teachings and its doctrines. But prior to that, he had belonged to a denomination which forbade any alcoholic beverages at all. He had learned this from little on. His parents had referred to demon rum, that sort of thing, and were violently opposed. And yet, when it came to taking the Lord's Supper, here he was, having having really been dictated to about this, and hearing all of that negative verbiage concerning alcohol and the evils of alcohol, finding himself almost conscience-stricken when he thought about taking the Lord's Supper. Now, you really don't want to advise a person to sin against even an erring conscience. And it was only by the grace of God, through the Word of God, that finally that clarified in his mind so that he could, in fact, then joyfully take the Lord's Supper. But there are some people who have such restrictions, these internal restrictions, that they find it difficult to eat certain foods. And obviously, in the context into which Paul injects this, there were Jewish people who had all of those restrictions against unclean foods in the Old Testament and found it very difficult. I'm sure they would find it difficult, for instance, to eat pork. And that wouldn't be an easy thing for some of them who were weak in the faith. And so Paul advises those who are more permissive in this area. These are referred to often as adiaphora, that is, things neither commanded nor forbidden. But Paul releases us from all of that. He says, you recall in Galatians, I think it's chapter 4, you observe days and months and times and seasons, and let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to an holy day or a new moon or the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come. The body casting those shadows is Christ, and they've been fulfilled in Christ. And it was hard for the Jews. You remember in Acts at the Council of Jerusalem, some of those people still believed you had to be circumcised. We spent a little time on that, but there is a kind of legalism also then that grows up and that we have to consider in this whole context, because then there are some people who consider themselves better than thou simply because they don't eat certain foods or because they do eat certain foods and because they don't drink, etc., that kind of thing. And that has to be guarded against also.
He returns to a theme that he has at the beginning, kind of in full, when he, in chapter 15, talking about those who are weak and those who are strong, brings it back around to Christ. In verse 8 of chapter 15, he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." And he goes on to quote from the Old Testament. All those Old Testament themes in the early chapters of Romans suddenly are back again for Paul. How does he apply them? With about a minute and a half before we take our final break.
Okay, well, actually, there you have, again, this whole idea of the Old Testament still lingering. And it was very, very difficult for the Jewish people, especially here all of a sudden, to take on a new style of life, a new kind of living, and it would be very hard. I think that anyone would find it difficult under those circumstances after the restrictions had been so indelibly etched into them not to believe that some of that is still not necessary. And so Paul, of course, wants to disabuse them of the notion that these things are absolutely essential and necessary, and that the Gentiles, of course, would have different standard of life and a different style of life also, and that it wasn't be necessary for the Gentiles to become Jewish people, but rather that they could glorify God in their bodies and in their spirits, being released or freed. And really the kind of freedom which Christ gives was given to the Jews and to the Gentiles so that they could begin to live life freely and not under these legalistic kinds of restrictions that often bind people even today. That really is one of the sad features sometimes of the description of Christianity which the world has, that all it is a bunch of do's and don'ts and oughts and oughtn'ts. But that really doesn't describe Christianity at all. That the essence, of course, is that cross in the center of it, shedding its light rays into the lives of people and, of course, assisting them to begin to see life in a new way.
Dr. John Seleska is our guest. When we come back, 10 more minutes, concluding our five-part series on the Book of Romans. Dr. Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Our conclusion when we return.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? Well, we've made it easy for you. Just go to the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the on-demand page and click Share This.
The latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal is out. It contains an article I've written titled Legalism and License. How are these two really the same error? Find out with the latest Issues Etc. journal. You can also read about Pastor Brian Wolfmiller's journey from liberal Lutheranism and navel-gazing evangelicalism to the external promises of God in Holy Scripture. Get your copy of the latest Issues Etc. journal by sending your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The new Issues Etc. YouTube video features Benny Hinn.
Adam was a super being, that he had dominion over the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, which means he used to fly. Adam not only flew, he flew to space. With one thought, he'd be on the moon.
Fly me to the moon. Let me play.
Joel Osteen.
You may have to weed through 100 negative thoughts before you come to the right sound. The voice of victory that's saying, you are blessed, you are prosperous, you can do all things, your best days are still ahead. Latch on to those thoughts.
Never heard the word impossible this time. There's no...
And Deepak Chopra.
How come you're all so convinced that God is a he and Satan is a he? How come we have these ideas that are so mythical, that are so primitive?
Check out the new Issues Etc. YouTube video at issuesetc.org and click support.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. The final part of our final part of the series on the Book of Romans, Dr. John Seleska is our guest. Dr. Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Seleska, before we continue, tell us a little bit about the Concordia Bible Institute.
Yes, it happened really about 10 years ago that a Christian Lutheran layman up here wanted to start a school for lay people. And he found that that would be perhaps redundant since we already have a school here, and the school, through its president, offered him the facilities there, which we now use for the Bible Institute. It is attended to Concordia University, but it really is designed for in-depth Bible study for lay people, so that we have classes on campus on Mondays, occasionally for 3 hours, six sessions in the spring and six sessions in the fall. We have a Teaching the Word class, but also we go out into area congregations and really into the entire synod and have Bible studies on weekends, or we design the programs to fit whatever the congregation might require, and so we might do a Friday afternoon, Saturday for a few hours, something of that nature, preach on Sunday, or we can curtail it again and tailor it to meet the needs of the congregation. But we really would like to bring in-depth Bible study from a Lutheran understanding of the Scriptures. And it was the layman's intent to do that because he felt that we're sort of neglecting what we stand for as really Lutherans, and so it was his intent to finance that kind of school, and we're, as a matter of fact, even going further, I believe, and we'll be doing so in the future as we reorganize. But that gives you kind of the substance of what the Bible Institute is all about.
Folks, you'll find a link to the Concordia Bible Institute at our website, issuesetc.org. Click listen. Go to the on-demand page and look for the Concordia Bible Institute and Dr. John Seleska. Well, chapter 16 seems to be kind of Paul's bringing everything together and greeting people. What would you pull out of chapter 16 for us, finally, Dr. Seleska?
All of those greetings, of course, are important. We don't know who all those people are, but it's interesting, is it not? And I suppose it would be surprising to them to realize that here are their names recorded. But it will be surprising to us also to find that our names are recorded in the Book of Life. And the more you understand that, the more you realize how God operates and how he operated in, first of all, choosing us from eternity. And we talked a little bit about predestination and election. And in time, he brought us to faith. And finally, he's going to see to it that we get there. This is an everlasting gospel. And in chapter 16, Paul does refer to this when he says, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. That is, that there would be this gospel which would include not only Jews, but also the Gentiles. And it was a mystery hidden in God even before the creation. And in a certain sense, it was that mystery in Christ which was the mercy which God used to create the world, because his mercy is enduring, or an everlasting mercy, and that means it's from eternity to eternity, even before the world began, and it's all wrapped up or embodied in Christ. Well, that to me makes the gospel something that none of us could comprehend, and yet which the Holy Spirit reveals to us as existing in God prior to our creation, God knowing then who we are, and of course, obviously wanting us to be a part of his kingdom, his everlasting kingdom, calling us and doing all that, as Paul indicated here in Romans, necessary for us to be his children and heirs of eternal life, all in his hands. And so in chapter 16, Paul does make this statement, a very important one. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. There will be those who creep in and try to divide Christians. The unity and the accord, the oneness which God himself prepares and then has given, and they are intent on somehow being disruptive so that the gospel will not have the effect that God intends for it to have. And so he wants us to be certain that we look out for people like that, don't join ourselves to them, and as a matter of fact, steer clear of them so that they will not disrupt this important thing which God has engendered in us, the faith to produce what he intends for us to produce in this world.
Dr. Seleska, by way of summary, let's just do a quick glossary, if you will. What are some of the key terms throughout the book of Romans? And okay, what do they mean? We've got about 3 minutes, no more.
All right, let me give you just a few of them. One of them is reconciliation. And, of course, it means to bring back together again. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So that it means really making friends of enemies. There's the word redemption, and we all know that. It means to buy back, which is what, of course, has happened. It's like slaves having been bought back, if you will. And there's a little story about the young man who had spent years literally carving out an exact replica of the Constitution. Everything sails perfect. He put it into a stream. He had a string attached to it. It worked beautifully, but a gust of wind took it away, and it was lost. The next week, he was in the nearby town, and there was his ship in a window, and it was at great price, but he sold everything that he had because he had put so much into that ship and bought it back. He, in effect, redeemed it. Propitiation is another, to appease or to cause to subside, to conciliate. God's wrath has now been appeased. That's another one of those very important words. He is the propitiation, the mercy seat for our sin, not only for ours, but for the whole world. Atonement is another one of those, of course. and restoring again to favor. It has to do especially with blood, this blood atonement which has been made, and this mercy seat where the blood has been sprinkled, if you will. It's God's blood in Christ. And then justification, of course, that really we have been declared righteous, and that's a very important one. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God.
Finally, with only about 30 seconds, what comfort do we find in the book of Romans, Dr. Seleska?
The most appropriate and the most important for me is, of course, this forgiveness of sins. When God declares me forgiven, that means he's really taken it all and doesn't remember it any longer. Well, how better a life could I live than one which has now been declared free from sin, even though I know I'm still a sinner? But nevertheless, my life has taken on new shape and new form because of the forgiveness of my sins.
Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Seleska, you've been very generous with your time during this entire series on the Book of Romans. We thank you very much for being our guest.
Oh, you're very welcome. It's been my pleasure. Thank you for asking me.
Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. He has a good news that has been given to him by Christ himself, a good news that he did not ask for. He could not have invented. He says the gospel was not of my own invention. It came from Christ, and yet he calls it his own gospel. It is my gospel, and he is not ashamed of it. It is a good news for all men. It is the good news. It really is the only good news there is if you stop and think about it. When Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. For in it a righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith for all who believe, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Paul is saying there is no other good news. It is the only power toward salvation that God exercises in this world, and it is the power of Christ's suffering and death. That's the good news. The good news is Christ and him crucified for you, for me, a sacrifice that is sufficient before God to atone for the sins of the world, my sin and your sin. And this is the only good news there is. And it is the good news that makes all other news that God has given us, casts it all in a new light. It's not just good, it is the best news there is. It is the greatest news, and it is what we need above all things from God, and it is what God alone provides for us. We could not do this ourselves. So God has done it all himself in Christ. As St. Paul says, what the law couldn't do, being weakened by sin, God did in Christ. He laid on him the sins of us all. He put him under the law. He sent him to be born of a woman to redeem us who are under the law. And this is the righteousness of God. This is the power of God unto our salvation. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again Monday. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.